Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from hymn 52, the verses 1 and 4. Let us remain standing as we, together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again this afternoon we can be gathered together to worship and to praise you, the giver and sustainer of life. And Lord, we ask that you would receive our worship, that our songs would join with the singing of angels and departed saints around your heavenly throne, that you would again speak to us by your holy word and work that word in our hearts and lives by your Spirit to encourage, strengthen, and comfort us. Lord, we pray therefore for your blessing upon this service of worship. We ask it only by grace, humbly, and in the name of your Son, our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection. The collection this afternoon is for the work of Mission Aid in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a vision that God had given to David, a vision of the ascension of the Messiah, whom we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about, in verse 1, what he hears the Lord God saying to Jesus as he is welcomed at God's right hand. And then in the verses 2, 3, and 4, which we'll also be singing, an address is made to the Son himself as he is seated on God's right hand. And so we'll sing those four verses after the collection. Let's read together that Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then God the Father is addressed. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." Let's sing the remaining two stanzas of that psalm. It is my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 19. And the Catechism is going through the Apostles' Creed, which we recited together at the beginning of the service. And we're up to those words that express Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand and coming again to judge the living and the dead. Why is it added, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us as members. Second, by his power, he He defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrows and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, and we'll be singing the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider for a moment that revelation that God gave to King David so long ago. And even if you just thought about the content of the first couple of verses, surely that was for David mind-boggling. Now David, in this oracle of God, because that's literally how it begins in the Hebrew, oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. In this oracle that he sees or hears in a vision, he sees a vision of a future king, the future king for Israel, his descendant. But this future king is described in terms that are so great. For King David, it must have seemed almost blasphemous to think about. Blasphemous. Because he's told in this oracle that his descendant will be sitting on the right hand of God Almighty himself. Now David knew, even as his son Solomon expresses that at the dedication to the temple, that God doesn't really dwell in temples made with human hands. Remember Solomon's prayer, God dwells in heaven. And the temple on earth, that was only a symbolic representation that the Lord uses to demonstrate his presence among his people. God dwells in heaven. And this king that David sees in this vision is going to be sitting at God's right hand as he rules. David's progeny, the anointed one, the Messiah. And when you put it in that light, it's no wonder that David refers to him in this psalm as his Lord. And you will recall, that was the very point that the Lord Jesus made, speaking to the Pharisees. They didn't want to hear that Jesus was the Messiah, and that as the Messiah, he claimed for himself the position to be the Son of God. And you remember how only a few days before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus quotes to them Psalm 110. Who's more important, David or the Messiah? How does David, in Psalm 110, asks Jesus, call the Messiah my Lord? And they were stumped. What David saw was nothing less than the enthronement of the ascended Jesus Christ. And that is very much the theme of what we confess in Lord's Day 19. I've summarized the sermon this afternoon under the following theme: Christ's glorious reign at God's right hand. We'll see him sitting as judge, secondly, gathering a people, and thirdly, punishing his enemies. Firstly then, sitting as judge. That's exactly the words that Psalm 110 uses, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. And if you were just to think of what was said there, you might kind of have an idea of the Lord Jesus in heaven, sitting on this grand throne, the way you sometimes see kings in movies sitting, eating their grapes, drinking their wine as their servants continually serve them. A great picture of a relaxed king. And you might get the impression, well, surely this king doesn't have to do anything. God has not God said, till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit around, I'll do it. Well, the truth is nothing like that, as I'm sure you're aware. In the first place, when you talk in Scripture of a king sitting, it's like when we say in Australia that the parliamentarians are sitting in Parliament. Hopefully, they're not just there sitting, eating grapes, drinking wine, and having a great time, although sometimes you might get that idea. They're doing their work. They're doing their work in Parliament. And it's the same with Scripture when it talks about a king sitting on his throne. He's sitting there doing the work of a king. And what was the work of a king? Well, you have to remember, particularly in Scripture, don't think of the Middle Ages, think of ancient times, and think of the Bible. When a king is doing his work, he is doing the work of a chief judge. That's all really that a king is. He is the top judge in the land. Now, the best idea that you can get about that is to think of the reign of King Solomon. You know, when the book of Kings wants to give us an idea of what the reign of Solomon was like, it doesn't describe wars and it doesn't describe Solomon sitting around eating grapes. What does it describe? It describes him judging, and then judging the most difficult cases in the land, the ones which other courts were not able to solve. You think of those two harlots with the disputed baby, for example. That is the work of a king, judging the people. And yes, it also meant leading the people, defending them, and therefore leading the armies in time of war when the land is threatened. But that too, regionally, was the work of a judge. Just think of the book of Judges. The king is chief justice. Now this chief justice indeed gets to sit at the honourable place on the right hand of God the Father. But is it really so that God says here, you just sit there, I'm going to do all the work? Well, you kind of have to read a little bit further in the psalm to get a true picture of what is intended. Verse 2. The Lord, that is, Yahweh, God the Father in this psalm, Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, Jesus at God's right hand is expected to rule. He's the one that's expected, metaphorically then, to lead the armies in battle. To ensure that justice is done in the kingdom. And to do this, God is giving him the rod of his strength. You might think, you might recall the way that God gave to Moses his, that is to say, God's staff. Remember, Moses had come to God at Sinai. God had revealed himself to Moses there. And Moses goes back to the people with the message that on behalf of God, he is to lead the people out of Egypt. And God has given him this staff. It is God's staff. It is the staff by which Moses, in the name of God, is going to be ruling. And it's with that staff that he is able to do the first number of plagues that are enacted against Egypt when the Pharaoh flatly refuses to allow the people to go out. A powerful staff. Well, if you thought Moses' staff was powerful, you only have to think about the one that the Messiah gets from God himself. Yes, he too gets God the Father's staff. The Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength. It's what's going to give you the strength to rule out of Zion. Zion, of course, is the place where the temple is. And we're thinking here, in terms of the New Testament, of the heavenly Zion, where God's throne is, where Jesus is seated at God's right hand. With that staff, rule in the midst of your enemies. And you know, it's not the only psalm that talks about the staff of the Messiah. At least the catechism students will remember the other one, hopefully, Psalm 2. And we'll be singing about that after the sermon. Because the staff of the Messiah is described there as not a normal staff that a king would have in those days. It would be made of wood, would look like a shepherd's staff, in other words, with a crook on the end of it, so that he can hook the necks of sheep, even as the king is the shepherd of the people. It wasn't made of wood, says Psalm 2. The one the Messiah is going to have, that's made of iron. And it's a powerful one whereby he can smash his enemies like you would smash a clay jar. And it's also kind of the imagery that we're getting in this psalm. The Messiah is to rule. God, of course, is going to be the one, God the Father, who will support this rule and grant it his blessing, even as he has given his staff to the person we know as his only begotten son. It's kind of a reflection of the way things ought to have been in Israel of old. In Israel of old, both God's temple was in Jerusalem as the sign of the fact that Israel had to recognize God as its king, as was the temple of the human king, David and his descendants, who were to rule in the name and on behalf of God, never forgetting whom they owed their allegiance to. In the same way, Lord's Day 19 explains that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, he is sitting there as head of his people, his church. It's imagery that comes directly from Ephesians chapter 1. The end of Ephesians chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ as head of his church. And you know which portion of the Old Testament it quotes to back that up and to support it? Psalm 110. He is head of his church. And he rules this world for the benefit of that church. And he rules it on behalf of the Father. It gives us great comfort, particularly as we confess in question and answer 51, because the person that's ruling this world on God the Father's behalf is the very same person who came to this world, became one of us, and died on the cross on our behalf to take away our punishment before God, to reconcile us to God the Father. That's the person that's doing the ruling. And if you understand that, surely that is a comfort when you think about where this world is headed. And what is happening in terms of God's providence as this world is ruled through Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus Christ is a person that can get angry when that is justified. You can see that even when he was here on earth for the 3 years of his ministry. How he, for example, turned over the tables and made a whip and drove the beasts out of the temple. And you can think of other times when he raised his voice and was truly angry. And you see that reflected in Psalms like 110 or 2. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Somebody, in other words, to be afraid of if you're going to be the butt of his anger. The whole point that the Catechism is making here is, yes, you could fear him because he's got a lot of power. And he can be angry. But he's your Savior. He's the person that put himself on the cross on your behalf. You can be comforted. If you're united by faith to him. Well, in the second place this afternoon, we see him as king gathering a people. Christ, as the head of his church, gathers that people, his kingdom. That fact is both confessed in Lawsay 19 and, of course, also alluded to in Psalm 110. You see that in verse 3. Your people, it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness. So there's this great metaphor, this beautiful metaphor of the young people in Jesus' kingdom. In the beauties of holiness, it might allude to the kind of festive holy attire that you wore when you went to the temple. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, in other words, when the day is dawning and breaking, you have the dew of your youth. And you have to remember what it was like for people in Israel to just get up in the morning, just before the sun's come up, and to see the dew on the land. That sign of God's blessing, which gives the growth, which makes the land flourish. Well, says the psalmist, that is a beautiful picture of the youth volunteering for King Jesus. The shimmering beauty of creation. Imagine what this psalm would have meant to those many young people following the Lord Jesus as the Messiah when he was here on earth. You know, we're told after his resurrection that there were more than 500 young men who witnessed his resurrection. Well, these would have been the young men that had been following Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. And you remember how 82 of them, first 12 and then another 70, had been actually trained by the Lord Jesus and sent out as apostles to preach that gospel. And here you have them described in the beauties of holiness, the dew of your youth. It is a beautiful thing to volunteer for Christ, fighting, as it were, in his kingdom, but fighting not with physical weapons, not drawing physical blood, but as the Apostle Paul says, bringing down fortresses and taking every thought captive for Christ. And indeed, we should be praying for young men to take up that cause, that the Lord would raise many up to also be preachers and evangelists of that gospel. Your people volunteer for you, says the psalm. For Christ, as history progresses, is gathering his church. And that's what it's about. Because when the church has been gathered in all its fullness, that's when Christ returns. That's when all things will be made new. That is when the last judgment will occur. Psalm 110 is a scary psalm for Christ's enemies, but not for those that belong to him. And you see that even more in what is stated in verse 4. Comes as a little bit of a surprise in this psalm, which is surely about Christ's kingship, that all of a sudden we hear the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever. That, of course, was impossible in Israel. You could not be both king and priest. For starters, to be king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Aaron. But in Jesus Christ, these two offices are united in one person. And what God does is he says, I'm going back. I'm going back before the priesthood of Aaron. I'm going back to the time of Abraham, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we'll hear about him next week, Sunday morning. And Jesus, my son, the Messiah, will be both a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. King of Salem, priest of God Almighty. And then you understand what the confession does when it says, you don't need to be scared of this judge, this king. He gave his life for us on the cross. And Jesus did this so that he can function for us, not just as king, but as priest. And the whole purpose of being a priest is to be a mediator between God and sinful man. In other words, to reconcile sinful man to God. And it's God that's doing the reconciling, because priests work on behalf of God. They don't work on behalf of people. They work for the people, but they work on God's behalf. And God's the one that appoints them. And a priest is considered to be a holy person in the Old Testament because he belongs to God. He's God's appointee. He's God's servant. And he is going to reconcile the people, the sinful people, to God. You can't do that yourself. Our sin has separated us from God. And the only thing that we could expect, apart from any reconciliation from God's point of view, is damnation, punishment. But God says, I'll reconcile you. And I put priests in place for that purpose. And the ultimate priest is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a comfort that our King is at the same time our priest, the one that does the reconciliation. The one that gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice to pay for our sin. And so as reconciled people to God, we're gathered in the church and we look forward to the consummation of this kingdom. Which brings us to the final point, punishing his enemies. Now, in the final verses of Psalm 110, they're rather graphic. And the last judgment is not easy to think about. But, you know, the words of the psalm, as graphic as they are not nearly as graphic as the words of Jesus Christ himself when he is talking about judgment day and punishment. Just think of that. I think, for example, of what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Let me read a couple of verses for you. The Lord says in verse 40 of chapter 13, therefore, as the tears are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man, and he's talking about himself, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or I think of what the Lord says in Mark chapter 9. And the Lord goes on and on, but I'll only read a couple of verses. From 9 verse 43, the Lord says, if your hand causes you to stumble or to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die. He's talking about maggots. And the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and sew it on and on and on. The Lord Jesus goes, emphasizing that last judgment and the eternal punishment. Warning people that if we are not reconciled to God, then we truly ought to be fearful of the King whom God has set at his right hand. And you know, the Catechism doesn't really mince words either, does it? Even though what we confess in question and answer 52 is very clearly set within the perspective of comfort. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head, even as Christ in Psalm 110 lifts up his head in victory. That's the point. He will have the victory. The enemies will be his footstool, which is an image of complete and utter subjugation and humiliation. You know, in ancient times when you were really sorry for something you had done before the king, or you really wanted to show the king, oh, I'm totally your subject, you said to him, O king, I am your footstool. In other words, just command me and I'll lay down in front of you. You can put your feet on my back. He will have the victory. But we get to lift up our heads in victory, says the Catechism, as we eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who has before submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and removed all the curse from me. And then, yes, he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And I know many people have struggled with that. What? How am I supposed to see and hope for my enemies being cast into hell? Aren't I supposed to pray for them? And yes, of course, we're supposed to pray for our personal enemies. That's what Jesus Christ himself has asked us to do. But the whole point of a catechism here is that we have so put ourselves on the side of Jesus Christ by uniting to him in faith, that in faith the enemies of Jesus Christ are my enemies. Anyone that Jesus Christ is going to think it appropriate to punish, I will think it appropriate to punish. And anyone he thinks it appropriate to save, I will think it appropriate to save. And we pray that that saving grace of God may extend to many, many people, for we do not know the mind of God if we work in his service. But he will cast, then, his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joy and glory. In other words,
complete justice will be served. Whether it be the justice of Christ's death on the cross for all those that unite themselves to him by faith, or otherwise, the justice of an appropriate punishment that is served. And justice, brothers and sisters, is something that God has built into each and every one of us as we've been created in the image of God. And you know that, and you feel that when you have been severely wronged. You feel that justice needs to be served. And sometimes in this life we can really wrestle with that when we don't see justice being served. And that's the whole point of, as I've said before, of imprecatory psalms, of psalms that ask God to render justice for us. Because, of course, the Lord says, justice is mine. Don't you be taking revenge or vengeance. Justice in the sense when you do see justice served in this life, when, for example, burglars are caught, as they were recently, having burgled the school and also my own residence, then you do get a sense of satisfaction when the police come knocking at your door after the initial fright, what have I done wrong? But they come and they say, we've caught him. And here's a statement for you to sign. And that happened just last week. But you get a sense of closure. Or it's that total and absolute sense of closure that is promised at the last day. When justice will be served. And for those that have joined themselves by faith to Jesus Christ, that is a huge comfort. There'll be no threads left dangling, unease about this or that that hasn't ever been appropriately solved. Justice will be served, and true peace can be had. It really just takes us back to question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong. That I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death. And let us this afternoon, brothers and sisters, take that comfort to ourselves as we once again see our true need to be united, to be close, to be in communion with Jesus Christ, our King and our High Priest. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 2. We'll sing the verses 3 and 4 as they concern the position of Jesus and also the consequences.
On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements. The consistory will meet with the deacons Monday, 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. The congregational meeting will be held Monday evening, 13th of August. And one correction to the liturgy sheet today, the Bible studies in the coming week will be dealing with the text of this morning's sermon, Genesis 11:27 through to 12:9, and not Genesis 13. That was a mistake in the liturgy sheet. Finally, we can announce the birth of Ariel to family Dongwu and Joy Oh, and we can give God thanks in our prayer for that. Let's come before him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the great gospel that you have brought into this world through Jesus Christ, your Son, that indeed we may be comforted in the fact that he rules this world on your behalf, even as the very person who died to reconcile us to you. And Lord, that is so humbling. We will never be able to show you appropriate thankfulness. But Lord, through the power of your word and spirit in our lives, grant that we may do everything in our power to work in your kingdom with a humble, contrite, but also thankful spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, also raise up many young men that would consider the work of ministry, the work of the evangelist. And at the same time, Lord, we pray for those young men who are currently studying or about to embark upon a study at the seminary in Hamilton. We pray particularly for our brother Anson van Delden, but also for the others that are there. And we pray that you would be with them, bless their studies, and that you would make them great instruments in your kingdom. But Lord, we also pray that you would be with us in the coming week in whatever vocation you have put into our hands, that we would do that also for the sake of your kingdom, that you would open our eyes again to the opportunities for service that you give us, also here where we live with our gifts and our talents. And we thank you, Lord, for the daily blessings that you grant us, not on the least that we've now heard of the birth of Ariel to Dongwu and Joy Oh, and we pray that you would be with them, that you would grant that Joy may soon also be able to return home and to look after not only her newborn baby, but also the children that you have blessed them with, that you would grant them the strength and the wisdom to bring up those children in the fear of your great and holy name. And therefore, at the same time, Lord, we pray for all the parents in our midst and for the children, that you would bless us as families, that when we see and hear again of the great reconciliation to you wrought in Jesus Christ, your Son, that that would all the more motivate us for what is sometimes a seemingly difficult task in our own lives, to be reconciled and to maintain that reconciliation with each other. Lord, grant that we would be humble enough also to work at that for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would also be with the funds that have been collected this afternoon for the work of Mission Aid and Sumba, that those funds may be used in a wise manner, in a manner also that shows the thankfulness for the gospel. Lord, we pray all these things, and we pray them in the name of our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 109, the verses 12 and 13.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.